Life of Jesus, a devotional study by Melva Purkis. Book 7, Chapter 5, Thy King Cometh. On the first day of the week, the king came to Jerusalem. He entered the city acclaimed by multitudes grown delirious with joy and hope. The glad cries of the crowd had been in his ears from the moment he left Bethany and took the road that winds over the Mount of Olives from the east. Arriving at Bethphage, he had sent his disciples to fetch him an ass, and mounting it, in lowly dignity, the journey had proceeded. About a mile from Jerusalem, he was met by a surging wave of people, for the most part pilgrims lodging in the city or camping outside its walls. The news of his coming had gone before him, and they had come forth to meet him. The air was rent with shouts of triumph. He was being accorded the welcome of a conqueror. "Hosanna!" they cried. "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest!" Branches ripped from palm trees, robes quickly pulled from shoulders, made a pathway for the ass's feet. His enemies watched in anger and apprehension. They had fallen out among themselves. "Perceive ye," said some, "how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." Some had even approached him and implored him to stop this madness. But Jesus had acquiesced in the clamour of the people. If these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. Unknown to them, their hour was near. Soon the cries of the people would support them against him. But for the moment the provincial Jews were enjoying their short-lived jubilation. By the evening they would be silent and thoughtful. Yes, there was evidence of inconsistency in this scene of the victorious king riding into the city, not upon a war horse, followed by 1,000 spears, but upon an ass's colt, surrounded by undisciplined crowds. Looking more carefully into the rider's face, we discern a man of sorrows, rather than a kingly conqueror. A few moments ago, breasting the shoulder of Olivet, the city of Jerusalem had suddenly come into full view. Jesus had brought his ass to a standstill, and the crowds had become strangely quiet. He had looked long and earnestly at the city, its buildings crowding to its walls, its palaces lofty and imperious, looking out over the limestone hills. Its temple alone, a solitary splendour high above the valley. And as he looked, his face had grown troubled. The present faded, 40 years sped swiftly by. He saw the city encompassed by a relentless enemy. Flames licked hungrily about its dwellings, smoke billowed from its heart, and rolled heavily away into the distance. Its beautiful buildings were visibly crumbling as masonry fell under the inexorable attack. His sensitive ear caught the cries of agony and terror. His penetrating eye saw the blood-stained dead and emaciated bodies of the dying. Jesus lifted up his voice and called across the valley to this stricken city, gleaming now in the morning sunlight, oblivious of those distant clouds. "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things that belonged unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Jesus saw all too clearly the result of their neglect, and because he saw, he wept. The day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench against thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. But now the procession had moved on again. The roaring crowds were sweeping down the slopes of Olivet, crossing the waters of the brook Kidron, and entering through the gate into the city. In the narrow streets the confusion became chaotic and the shouting inarticulate. The inhabitants rushed to their doors, climbed on their roofs, asked again and again, "Who is this?" The multitude flung back the answer proudly, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." Moses tells us all the city was moved. Yet there was an anticlimax to this momentous day. Gradually it became evident that Jesus was not prepared to take advantage of this tumultuous popularity. He was not going to supplement it by his miraculous power and assert his messiahship. As the day wore on, the disappointed crowds grew listless and drifted away. Jesus went into the temple and looked carefully around, observing the evidences that the house of God was still a place of barter and merchandise. As the evening shadows lengthened, he turned sorrowfully away from the city. Retracing his steps over the Mount of Olives, and returned with the 12 to the welcome warmth of the home in Bethany. How Jesus spent the night at Bethany we have no means of telling. We do know that the previous day had been one of intense emotion. We know too that similar experiences had been followed by a night of prayer. He was on his way back to Jerusalem with his disciples before the morning sun had risen over the hills of Moab, and he hungered. This seems to suggest that this night too had been spent on some lonely hill under the starry sky. Moreover, the incident that occurred on this short journey to the city showed that his mind was still full of that vision of Jerusalem that had been wrung from his lips, the cry of mingled pleading and judgment the day before. Dare we lift the veil enough to perceive a night of intercession for his people, as Moses had interceded in the past? Can we see the sequel to the unfinished parable of the barren fig tree? The husbandman pleading with the owner of the vineyard for the preservation of the unfruitful tree for another year. A further opportunity of digging, dunging, and careful tending. Is it possible to interpret in his subsequent actions the irrevocable answer of his father that there can be no reprieve from the sentence Israel has brought upon herself? She will refuse her Messiah. She will pay the inexorable penalty. The scene which Jesus had envisaged from the hill above the city will move from prophecy into reality and pass on into history, taking its place in the great purpose of God. In some sheltered spot by the roadside, a fig tree attracted the attention of Jesus, as it must have drawn the wondering eyes of many travellers on their way to the Passover. At that time of the year, fig trees were normally without either fruit or leaves. The sight suited his purpose well, for it presented him with the opportunity of giving a practical illustration of the parable of the barren fig tree, and of completing a picture which had been left in abeyance. The time of figs was not yet. They appeared before the leaves. Here was a fig tree which made great boast of itself, challenging those who pass by to behold from the richness of its foliage the succulence of its fruit. Yet, accepting the invitation, the hungry wayfarer was doomed to disappointment, for in spite of its lofty pretensions, this tree was no better than the other trees. Its fault lay not so much in its barrenness as in its empty promises. No more penetrating picture of Israel can be imagined than that afforded by this sheltered tree with its abundance of green leaves stirring gently in the morning air. Nor can we confine the picture to natural Israel. It must ever be a challenge to Israel after the Spirit also. The richness of the promise must be supported by the abundance of the fruit. The disciples were startled to hear their master addressing the fig tree as though it were an animate being. "Let no fruit grow on thee henceforward for ever." Night had probably fallen before they passed the spot on their return to Bethany, and it was not until the following morning that they saw the effect of these words of Jesus. Then they looked with amazement upon the withered tree, its stark branches raised in unavailing gesticulation to the heavens. "Master," cried Peter, "behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away." Yet for the time the lesson was lost upon them. They would see this incident in its true light later on, and then they would understand. There were those who would live to witness the final rebellion of an overburdened nation and see the withering effect of the military might of Rome. But for the moment they saw only the power of Christ upon the fig tree and were impressed by the deed and not the motive. Jesus, knowing that the time of understanding would come, forbore to correct the mistaken emphasis. He told them again, as he had told them often before, that such works of power were the result of perfect faith, and with the smallest faith they could overcome the greatest obstacles. With his thoughts upon the people rather than upon himself, Jesus continued his early morning journey to the city. Yesterday it had been late afternoon when he went into the temple. The business for the day was over. But this time he found the commercial traffic in full spate, preparing for the lucrative business of the approaching feast. As he had done nearly 3 years before, he swept through the courts of the Gentiles, turning out all those who bought and sold. He sent the coins scattering across the stone pavement as he turned over the money changers' tables. His voice rang out clearly above the muffled curses and the scurrying footsteps. "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? But ye have made it a den of thieves." When the ungodly and ambitious had been ejected from the temple courts, they were replaced by those who were in true need of the sanctuary of God. The blind and the lame came to him, and he healed them. He had other visitors too. Those who falsely called themselves the children of God were removed, and the children he loved came to fill their place. Echoing the shouts they had heard all about them yesterday, they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And when those temple officials saw these things, they were sore displeased. "Hearest thou what these say?" "Yea," he replied. "Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise'?" For the second time that morning the Lord had stood before a fig tree, luxuriant in its outward adornments. The morning sun shone on its stately columns. Its priests were resplendent in their ornate robes. It was a picture breathtaking in its beauty and promise. But it was barren. In purging this temple the second time, his words were of judgment rather than entreaty, and soon the external splendour would fade before the savage onslaught of Rome. Once more Jesus left the city and returned to the seclusion of Bethany. Chapter 6. By what authority? The third day of Passover week marked the end of Christ's public work. It was a day full of incident, and when it was over, Jesus had left the temple for the last time. The atmosphere, already tense and expectant, was mounting with each passing hour. It was on his way from Bethany this Tuesday morning that the disciples had been startled by the withered fig tree and had received their lesson on the power of faith. The little company continued the journey into Jerusalem and proceeded to the temple where Jesus began once more to teach. But not for long. He was quickly interrupted. Yesterday the Pharisees and Sadducees had watched him in impotent rage as he had for the second time cleansed the temple. They would dearly have loved to have sent the officers to arrest him. But a measure that had failed palpably on a previous occasion was even more likely to fail now. Nor had they been able to oppose him themselves. Their personal courage was totally inadequate to withstand his moral and spiritual strength. They could only stand aside in awe as he swept through them with unapproachable majesty. During the hours of darkness they marshalled their forces. Scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, bitter enemies in so many phases of life and thought, combined in an unholy alliance against him, they drew near, now united in the single determination to destroy him. There were two ways open to them. Either they could break his power over the people and thus safely take him, or they could lure him into making some obviously seditious statement which would make his rest inevitable. They had carefully chosen their spokesmen, men versed in the lore of polemics and skilled in the cut and thrust of controversy. It was a planned campaign, each issue subtly designed to entrap, powerful reserves waiting to be thrown into the conflict in the event of failure. To many a pilgrim who saw Jesus for the first time, the scene must have presented an incongruous contrast as the lordly aristocrats of the temple, resplendent in their official garments, bore down upon the quiet figure in his homespun robe. The exchanges could surely have but one ending. It was altogether too one-sided. What chance of survival had the Galilean against the prestige and wisdom represented here? But there were many who knew better and waited eagerly for the attack. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority to do these things? It was a strong opening. After the cleansing of the temple at the outset of his ministry, the question had been, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? For 3 years the Messiah had given them abundant signs of his authority, but they had been wilfully blind. Now they did not ask for signs, but for authority. A rabbi was not entitled to teach without the consent of the Sanhedrin. Indeed, there was a form of ordination by which a teacher, having first been steeped in the tradition of the elders, was recruited into the service of temple and synagogue as a scribe and rabbi. No such consent had been obtained by Christ. Yet not only had he taught openly in the temple, but he had criticized its ministers and abused its practices. Jesus met this searching question with another, promising to answer theirs when they had answered his. Yet his question was in effect both an answer to theirs and an exposure of their crafty motive. The baptism of John. Was it from heaven or of men? Answer me. In appealing to John, Christ appealed to one whom all men accounted a prophet, to one, moreover, whose whole mission was to reveal the identity of Jesus as the Christ. Here was the authority for his work. Jesus challenged them to state their views on the prophet's message. To acknowledge John was to acknowledge Christ. This they obviously were not prepared to do. Yet to condemn the ministry of John was equally impossible in view of the unshakable conviction of the people concerning him. Their only escape lay in an abject confession of their ignorance, a confession which could have deceived nobody, and only emphasized the decisiveness of their defeat. "Neither," said Jesus, "do I tell you by what authority I do these things?" Pressing home the victory he had so easily won from this imposing attack, Jesus, by a series of parables, demonstrated to them their neglect of the charge God had committed to them, and their ingratitude to him for the privileges they enjoyed. A certain man who had two sons asked the first to go and work in his vineyard. He refused, but later he repented and went. When the second was similarly instructed, he promised willingly enough, but did not go. It was a simple story, and there was only one answer to the question Jesus put to his accusers. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? "The first," they answered shortly. "Verily I say unto you," replied Jesus, looking with sadness rather than anger upon the group of ecclesiastics round him, "the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." The people crowding round him looked horrified. The rulers drew in their breath sharply and turned pale with anger. Their eyes turned from hostility to hatred. Yet Jesus spoke only the truth. The Jews were divided into those who sought righteousness by the law and those who completely ignored the demands of God. When true righteousness was revealed from heaven in the person of Christ, it was the moral and spiritual outcasts who recognized and received it. The ministers of ceremonial righteousness had found so much personal satisfaction in the dignity and power which their office brought, that they rejected the righteousness which is by faith. For the first time, Jesus confronted his enemies with the fact of their conspiracy against his life. In the parable of the wicked husbandman, he showed them this coming rejection in the wider perspective of the purpose of God. He came as the Son of God in direct line with the prophet sent by his Father to his people down the centuries, seeking the legitimate fruits of his vineyard. In the true character of their faithless ancestors, the present husbandmen were in no mood to reverence the Son. As long as they could pay lip service to God and enjoy the fruits of the vineyard themselves, they were content. Any attempt to change these favourable conditions from whatever source it might come must be effectively suppressed. This man had come with formidable claims. He had done many wonderful works, but he was contesting their power and authority. He must go. They had made Beelzebub serve their purpose in dismissing his miracles. It remained now for them to break his hold over the people and put him out of the way. Such was the power of Christ's teaching that as he unfolded the parable to them, they were visibly impressed. They found themselves reluctantly, yet spontaneously answering the question he put to them, "When the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" Their answer came, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits of their seasons." Without hesitation, Jesus brought home the indictment with deadly precision, leaving them condemned by their own judgment. "Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof." Not since the prophet Nathan had pointed with an accusing finger at David, condemning him with a dramatic revelation, "Thou art the man," had men stood so nakedly self-confessed as did these rulers of Israel in the temple on this third morning of the Passover week. Unhappily, they had none of the humility and contrition of David, and their reaction was in its way as characteristic as his. They sought to lay hands on him, but feared the people. It was open warfare now. There could be no retreat. It had to be fought out until victory was achieved by one side or the other. So far there could be no doubt which way the battle swayed. The spears of the priests buckled against the breastplate of righteousness. Their duplicity was no match for his simple honesty. He no longer withstood their onslaught. He carried the war relentlessly into their own camp. The time of pleading was over. Now he exposed them before all the people, laying bare the poverty and iniquity that lay beneath those bright robes and pious practices. He told them another parable. A king made a great marriage feast for his son, and sent his servants to call the guests. The footnote here says, this is not to be confused with the parable of the Great Supper, Luke 14, verse 6. Careful reading will show many interesting and significant differences. So to return to the reading. But those who had been invited made light of it and would not come. Not only did they insult the king by casting his favours back in his face, but they maltreated those whom he sent to remind them of their privilege. As Jesus spoke, we imagine the vision of Jerusalem appearing once more before his eyes. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his army and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. But the king's son will have his wedding. Other guests will sit at the table and enjoy the feast. The servants went into the highways to bid them come. Their poverty, their toil-stained clothes, their ignorance of courtly ways matter not one whit, for they will be washed, and the king will furnish them with robes. Yet this gracious invitation must not be lightly esteemed, and one who spurns to wear the wedding garment will enjoy neither the riches of the banquet nor the fellowship of the king's son, but will be cast into outer darkness. For, concluded Jesus in words which rebuke any facile optimism, many are called, but few are chosen. The first phase of the battle was over. The attempt to break Christ's hold over the people had proved an abysmal failure. It had ended in their own disgrace. The Pharisees looked significantly at one another. and then slowly withdrew to consider how they might change the direction of their attack and gain their end by entangling him in his speech.